Yeah, Philippians 2. We're going to talk about this morning something that just has been standing out to me this week. And it's, to a lot of people, this is one of the things that I think gets more charismatic believers named heretics more than anything. It has to do with something called Christology, or Christology. It's a doctrine of who is Jesus? Who was he when he was on earth during his ministry? Who is he now? Now, we read things like in Colossians, for example, chapter 2, where it says that in Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I believe it's in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we read that Jesus is our great God and Savior. And you get into examples like in Revelation chapter 1, where it explains Jesus as being the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And then it says that he has this appearance that's like a flame of fire, the feet like refined brass, and a countenance like lightning, and a two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. And he gets this image of omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence that we would ascribe originally to God himself. And it gives us the basis of what we believe now as Christians, in that Jesus, being God, was the only one who could make the ultimate and perfect sacrifice to redeem us, to save us from sin, to save us from suffering, to save us from the effects that sin inflict on mankind. However, there's a different type of Christology which has to do with who was Jesus when he was on this earth, when he was born of a virgin. You guys should know the story. In Bethlehem, he grows up at 12 years of age. He's in the temple disputing, reasoning with the Pharisees. And they're astonished at his wisdom. It says he grows in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Then you get to the beginning of his ministry. It says in Matthew, at about 30 years of age. And he's now what seems to be undergoing this progression that is very similar to what a Christian today would undergo. So this is referring to how human was Christ. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. The reason why this is important is because if everything that Jesus did during his ministry, he did as all God, but no human, then that kind of leaves us in the dust. Because what can we do that Jesus did if he's all God and we're none of God and just human? We wouldn't be able to do any of it. But this is a very important doctrine, because it actually teaches us, and this is how we'll kind of begin things in summary, teaches us that everything that Jesus did, he didn't do during his earthly ministry as God. He did it as a man in a perfect, sinless relationship with God. Now, does this mean he wasn't God? No, of course. The Bible says he was God manifest in the flesh. He was born, conceived of the Holy Spirit directly. His inner man, his spirit, was the Holy Spirit. But his mind and his body were 100% human. Now, we know that because we see Jesus is tempted by the devil in the wilderness in Luke 4 and Matthew 4. Now, this creates a little bit of a difficulty, because if you read in James chapter 1, it says that God cannot be tempted by evil. Verse 12 of James 1. Now, if Jesus is God and James 1 says he can't be tempted by evil, then does it mean Jesus can't be tempted? But in Luke and Matthew 4, it says directly that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness and he was tempted by the devil, by evil. So what's going on here? The part of Jesus that's being tempted is the human part. His body and his mind, primarily his mind, his soul, was tempted, it was vexed. Isaiah says he was a man acquainted with grief. It says that he bore our sorrows. In the ends of the Gospel of Matthew through John, we read that he was greatly vexed in his soul, and that he was so grieved and stressed over the inevitability of his crucifixion that he sweat blood. So every time you see Jesus expressing what seems to be some weakness, it doesn't make him any less God. It's just that he was man, human, in every way that we are as well. In Hebrews 2, it says I think it's in verse around verse 12. We'll go there after Philippians 2, but it talks about how he had in had to, in every way, be made like man. Romans 8 talks about that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. So, let's read Philippians 2. That was our intro, and in Philippians 2, Paul's going to explain what this means for us. We're going to start in verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5. That says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In context, he's talking about humility, our relationships with other people. Take on the same mind, the same thought process, same mentality that Jesus had. And he says, here's what it is. Here's the mentality. Verse 6. Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, I did a word study on this. I'm going to explain to you what these words mean so we get the accurate translation. I'm reading out of the New King James. Up on the screen is New King James. But this translation actually doesn't do it justice, nor does the King James Version, personally, in my opinion. If you look up what the Greek words mean, they're much, much deeper. And so that's why we're going to break this down. So first in verse 6, it says he's being in the form of God. That word form in the Greek simply means the nature of God. He was in the nature of God. And then it says he did not consider it robbery, or it was not theft. In other words, even though he had the nature of God and then showed up as a human, he's not stealing God's identity. He's just establishing that Jesus was still God, even though he was a man. And then it says in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So, where it says he made himself of no reputation, that no reputation is actually not at all what the Greek word means. Reputation seems like he's not boasting of something, but the Greek word actually means that he emptied himself and neutralized himself. Now, to neutralize yourself means you actually, it's like you're taking away your own power. It would be like Superman willfully putting himself in kryptonite, around kryptonite. That's what the word means. Jesus emptied himself. Now, what did he empty himself of? Well, let's keep reading. It says he took the form of a bondservant, which means a slave. And he came in the likeness of men. This means the shape, formed like man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. That word obedient means submissive. He became submissive, which would be to the onslaught of the world against himself and his persecution and slander and all that, to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus is emptying himself temporarily of the omnipotent power that we read about in Colossians and Revelation. Now we know that because when Jesus was born into this world, he didn't have an appearance like lightning. He didn't have a countenance like the sun. He didn't have eyes like a flame of fire. He was human. Actually, in Isaiah says that he had no form or comeliness that made anybody desire him. There was nothing special about him, in other words, about his appearance. Now, was he any less God by nature? No, because it maintains in Philippians that he had the nature of God. But he emptied himself and actually neutralized, temporarily, what he always was in and from eternity. Now, what does this mean for us? First of all, we have to remember that in Philippians 2 here, he's saying that we're supposed to take on the same mind that Jesus had. Now, if then Paul outlines the nature and character and expression of Christ in his life on earth, then he says have the same mind which Jesus had in explaining it. I believe what he's trying to say is that we're to view ourselves through that same lens that Jesus viewed himself. Now, Jesus is unique. 1 John talks about this in the sense that he was the only begotten Son of God, the Son of God. Yet, 1 John calls us sons of God, and Hebrews says we're Jesus' brethren, which means we have the same father, same dad. And it actually says that we're conceived when we're born again of the same word and by the same spirit. Talks about that in James chapter 1. And I think it's in like verse 18 in James 1 that says that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Jesus says we're the lights of the world. Or the lights he's fathering. Good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning, no changing in him. And it says that we are a kind of first fruits of his creation. So Jesus in Hebrews 2, or the writer in Hebrews 2, says we're like brothers of Christ. 1 John says we're born of or conceived of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, which is seems to be identical to the way Jesus was born into the world. So if then in Philippians, Paul is saying, think of yourself, take on the mind that Jesus had. He then explains, here's who Jesus was, but here's what he temporarily laid down to be submissive and obedient to the point of death, which would be as the sacrifice for our sins. Now, this is really important because what we need to understand here after this is that 1 Corinthians 6, I think it's verse 17, says that we are one spirit with Christ. Romans 8, verse 11 says that the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, and that same spirit will give life to your mortal body through the spirit who dwells in you. And then you read in later in that chapter, Romans 8, it says that if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he is not his. But when you connect this to 1 Corinthians 6:17, it's actually saying you are one spirit with Christ. That word one is the same word that's used to describe a man and woman becoming one flesh in marriage, to become one. So it's saying Jesus and his creation, which would be us, when we are in him, when we're born again, when we've surrendered our lives and made him Lord, we become one with him. You're no longer two, you're one. Which means if Jesus said, or if Paul said in Colossians that in Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead, and Jesus said, I, Christ, am in you, then in you is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So, if that's reality, then if God or the devil were to look at your spirit, it would be identical to Jesus. Because your spirit is one with his. Which means, right now, other than the fact that Jesus is uniquely the Holy Spirit, you, in spirit, have exactly the same potential that Jesus did. The only thing that makes us differ from Christ is that he, being Lord over all creation, was able to exercise, for example, he would calm storms. Now, there's some people believe that the Christian has authority to speak to storms. I personally am not 100% sure on that. I do think there is a place for it. I mean, God can do it. So if he would want to do it through us, then of course he would. So there's a really, it's a fine line here, because you can't say Jesus is God and we're so not God in any way that we're just worms in the dirt. That would be false. We also cannot say we're God as much as Jesus is God. Of course, we know that. But what we need to say and need to understand is that the same spirit that was in Christ is in us. And we have the fullness of the Godhead bodily living in us because we were born and conceived of the same spirit that Jesus was. So, Paul says, have that same mind. Now, Jesus never boasted of it, is what he's talking about, that he took the form of a bondservant, made himself of no reputation, meaning he emptied himself, that we in this world, if we're to have that same mind, even though we know who we are, we're not to boast, as that's, it's not something you boast in before people. But it has to do with our potential. It has to do with our purpose. It has to do with our calling. I think that one of the reasons why we need to understand that everything that Jesus did, he did not just as God, but as man in perfect relationship with God, is to teach us that everything that Jesus did, including his miracles, were done not necessarily to prove that he could do them, but also that we could. Now, we know that the Bible says in John that everything that Jesus did, if you were to write down everything that he did, you wouldn't be able to put it. There wouldn't be enough books in the world to fill that. We understand that. There are certain miracles Jesus did that were unique to his purpose as being God manifest in the flesh. But if you read in Luke 10, for example, Jesus told the 70 average normal disciples, I give you authority, which was his authority, over all the power of the enemy. And then you read in Mark 16 in the Great Commission where he said that those who believe in me simply, these signs will follow those who believe. He talks about tongues, miracles, healings, all those different things. And then you read in John 14, verse 12, where Jesus says that he who believes in me, universally, anyone who believes on the name of Jesus, he says, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. Why is he saying that? Well, let's think about this more. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2, the verse I mentioned we were going to go to earlier, and this is how we're going to move forward. Hebrews chapter 2. And we'll start in verse 14. Hebrews 2, verse 14. This is about identity. Hebrews 2, verse 14. It says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, the children are us, humans. We have partaken of flesh and blood. We have flesh and blood. We're human. Then it says, he himself, which is Christ, likewise shared in the same, shared our nature, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels. Now, New King James translates this incorrectly here. It actually says that he indeed does not share the nature of angels, but the nature of Abraham. He is of the nature of the seed of Abraham. And the King James Version actually translates it that way, which is, I think is correct. He shares the nature of Abraham, human nature. Verse 17, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, which Hebrews in context says is us, people. In everything, he had to be made human. Then it says that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is then able to aid those who are tempted, which would be us. Now, if we look at this and let's put this on the back burner for a moment, in everything, he had to be made human. Now, when you look at the beginning of his ministry, he, like I mentioned at the beginning of this message, he goes through this progression. Where in Matthew 3, we read about that he was baptized in water in the Jordan River. He gets dunked, comes up. Bible says the Holy Spirit was seen alighting upon him, descending upon him. In what was an appearance like a dove. That's how it was written. It seemed that way. Then it says he came up and he was full of the Holy Spirit. Then it says immediately after, Matthew 4, next chapter, he's led into the wilderness and he's tempted. And by the word of God and its authority, he overcomes those temptations. Then he goes in the power of the Spirit, begins his ministry. Now in Matthew 3, John the Baptist, right before Jesus is baptized, says to Jesus, I can't baptize you, you should be baptizing me. Because John the Baptist knew he was the Son of God, he was the Lamb. And then Jesus says, no, it's necessary for me to fulfill all righteousness. Now, Romans 8 says the righteousness Jesus was fulfilling was the righteousness of the law. In other words, Jesus had to fulfill every precept of the law. He had to undergo everything concerning our human experience and overcome it to show us that as the captain of our salvation, in other words, that Jesus as the leader and forerunner of the life that has been given to us now, because he overcame, we can overcome. Why was he baptized? To show that as a man, he had to be baptized just like a human needed to be. And when he was tempted, he was showing that every human will be tempted and they can overcome by the word of God just as I have. Then you get into the beginning, the part of his ministry where he starts doing miracles. And in John 2, it says that he is manifesting his glory. So we have an example of John where it's saying that one of the reasons he's doing miracles is to manifest who he is. He's trying to reveal who he is. But at the same time, the Gospels say just out of compassion, he's healing people. And then you get into the commission to the disciples, not just the apostles, not just the 12, not just the big 12, but 70 average disciples, followers of Jesus. He says, I give you the same authority. He tells them to go heal the sick, just as Jesus was doing. Then they come back, those disciples in Luke 10, and they say, I think in verse 18, they say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They're marveling, astonished at the fact that they could do the very same works that Jesus was doing. Why were they marveling at it? Because they thought Jesus was God, the Messiah, Christ, and they were not, so they couldn't do it. Then Jesus tells them they can, they go do it. It happens, and they come back, and there's this revelation Jesus is giving to man, to us, which is, I'm human, so are you. I have the Holy Spirit, so do you. You know that I'm God and Christ, but you have Christ living in you. You can do the same works. And they're astonished at this fact because they didn't believe they could do this before. But then Jesus says very clearly, he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. This is verse 19 of Luke 10. He says, I give you power to trample on serpents, or give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. And then he says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in the fact that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice in the fact that your names are written in heaven. So what is he saying? Your confidence, your security, and your joy is not in the authority you have. It's not in the ability I've given you to heal in my name or cast out demons. He says that it's in the very fact that you are children of God. Your names are written in heaven. Amen. He says that's how you're going to stay humble, essentially. Now, Jesus is not elevating man to a place of equality with him as far as his deity goes. But what he is doing is he is telling his disciples, if I did everything I did as man in soul and body with God's spirit in me, then if I give you this great commission to continue my ministry, to go do what I did, to be sent as the Father sent me, and if you're human in body and soul, but you have the Holy Spirit one with your spirit, there is nothing that limits you except stinking thinking. Now, the other thing that's unique about Jesus is that when he was born, he had no sin. The Bible says he was without deceit, he was without sin, without blame in anything that he did. The only reason Jesus could do everything that he did, which was no failure, every time he laid hands on someone, they were healed. Every time. Every time he prayed for someone, they were healed. Every time he tried to cast out a demon, they were healed. Every time. Now, when the disciples attempted to cast out a demon and they failed at one point, Jesus replied by saying, you wicked and perverse generation, which Greek words mean twisted thinking, a generation that thinks in a perverted way. And then the disciples said, why couldn't we do it? He said, because of your unbelief, which is in the mind, how you think. So Jesus had perfect faith because there was no sin inhibiting his ministry. No guilt, no shame, nothing of twisted thinking that would hinder his ability to do these miracles. We know that he's God while doing it, but if he had emptied himself of that omnipotent power to model the demonstration of the miraculous as God or as human, as man in perfect relationship with God, then he's modeling the fact that because there's no stain of sin on my mind, there's no unbelief that would inhibit me. No, we can't take this the wrong way because, of course, Jesus remains God in all of this. But if we're going to believe what Philippians 2 said, that he emptied and neutralized himself, it literally is like the Superman thing. He's like putting himself in an environment with kryptonite temporarily to show us that even in our weaknesses, he says, in inner temptations, he's able to aid those who are tempted. And if he overcame, we can too. He's actually modeling what it means to really and truly be human as God intended it. Because the whole point of Christianity is not that we get to heaven when we die. That happens to be a perk. It's about becoming one with God, knowing God, not escaping hell, but getting hell out of you and God putting heaven back into you. And when God puts heaven back into you, what happens? We again become the image of God that he created us to be in Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, to express who we are, demonstrate who we are, to exercise our dominion over creation, over the earth. And what is dominion? It's not putting things in subjection. It's lifting things up, cultivating them, healing them, keeping things healthy. God put man on this planet to be his nature, his compassion, his mercy, his love, and his grace, and his power in the earth. God wants to give that back to mankind. So Jesus says he, in all things, was made like man in all of his weaknesses and overcame by the Holy Spirit in and upon him, then gave the same commission that God gave him, which was, as I am sent, you are sent, go heal, deliver, set free, and be my salvation, which Isaiah 49 talks about. Be my salvation. Now, if we're then going to look at our own lives, an examination of what I've been talking about, compare that example to our lives right now, the conclusion, the only conclusion we can come to, is that if the fullness of the Godhead bodily lives in me, which is what Colossians defends, and if I am human, just as much as Jesus was, and Jesus is human just as much as I was, then the only thing that limits me is a twisted or false belief. Which is why the number one thing the devil wants to do is not necessarily make you sin, it's get you to identify with sin and keep the guilt and shame over your shortcomings in your mind and in your heart so that he can neutralize you for your whole life on earth until you get to heaven and realize that you had way more potential than you lived in. Because we know Jesus was sinless. There was no stain of sin on his mind. There was nothing in his soul that inhibited him. So he overcame at every encounter with the devil and his power. We, on the other hand, because of religious tradition, which the Bible says is exactly what renders the word of God of no effect, has caused us to believe in what's not just a self-effacement, not just a healthy humility, but it's actually a false humility that puts man in such a subjection to sin that he's identified by it, when Romans 6 teaches exactly the opposite, which is that you are free from sin and have been made a slave of righteousness on the contrary. Complete change. Which is why, now this is something unique you read about in like the first century church, in Acts, for example. When Paul, who was first called Saul, is what seems to be apprehended by Jesus when he sees this light shown around him in Acts chapter 9. He falls off his donkey. He's on his way to get authorization from the chief priests and Pharisees to arrest and kill Christians, which he was already doing. He was trying to get authority in Damascus, in that region. Jesus appears to him. He gets knocked off his donkey. Paul then goes into Damascus and waits in a house, and then the Holy Spirit speaks to Ananias, who is just a random disciple, no one special. His name happens to be Ananias. And the Holy Spirit tells Ananias to go to Saul, to baptize him, to lay hands on him, and sort of like what seems to be initiate him, get him off his feet, or off the ground and on his feet. So then Ananias replies with, "Lord, this is the guy that's been murdering, persecuting your people." It's interesting because in Galatians 1, Paul says himself that God chose me from my mother's womb to show an example of his mercy in me so that God can be a pattern to those who believe that even the worst of the worst of the worst can be saved, because that's what Paul was. So then Ananias goes to Paul, who is first called Saul there in this time, lays hands on him, prays for him, and Ananias says something that seems to us to be generic, but it has way more power than we recognize. He says very simply, "Now, Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Then it says Paul was baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit. From that point forward, we have not one mention of Paul ever revisiting his murderous past and thinking that he was limited by it. He says exactly the opposite. "God saw me as blameless before the foundation of the world and chose me from my mother's womb to reveal his son in me, regardless of what I've done." Now, and Ananias says, "Why are you waiting?" In other words, if we apply it to our lives, why do we wait? As in, why do we prolong the effect of sin on our lives? As in, continue to identify ourselves with it and continue to take possession of the guilt and shame of it. When Ananias says, "You arise right now, be baptized, wash away your sins once and for all," because that's what Jesus did, and then call on the name of the Lord and move forward. There's this pattern in the early church, the first Christians, where they believed that when they went under the water and confessed faith in Jesus Christ, that every ounce of power that sin once had against them would be broken. Now, does this mean that, of course, they would never sin again? No. In fact, Paul actually has a situation in Galatians where he rebukes Peter because of some hypocrisy that he had and partiality he was showing between Jews and Gentiles. So, of course, they made mistakes. Even Peter the Apostle was considered like the rock of the church that time in Jerusalem. Made mistakes, and it's documented. But Paul said that, "I will not be brought under the power of any, not a slave of anything." There's a completely different religious context that we're in now. Most of us are raised in this ideology that you will be a slave of sin. Try your best to sin less. Hopefully you make it to heaven by the skin of your teeth, but you'll stay a slave. You'll stay negatively affected by it to an extent, and so instead we'll put you in psychology and all these different things that will hopefully help you, but still, if there's certain things you've gone through and certain things people have done to you and certain things that you've done to people, it's just going to affect your mind for as long as you live. There's always a prolonged timeline to this. Why does this seem to be the recurring theme of people universally, that they're going to stay stuck in something? They're going to stay hurt and bound to something. Because it's precisely the tactic of the enemy to keep us neutralized, to keep us powerless. Because if we can believe that we're still stained by sin, then we'll never walk in the authority that Jesus said was given to us and that we have. Hebrews 9 and 10, specifically Hebrews 9, I think it's verse 14. I'll quote the passage to you in its context, where it says that if the blood and bulls of blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer for the sprinkling of the unclean, it's talking about Old Testament sacrifices, if that was sufficient for purifying the flesh in the Old Testament, then it says, how much more shall the blood of Jesus, who offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Cleanse, wash, purge your conscience. The part of you that believes that you're going to be slave to things, that you're going to be affected by things, that you're going to be bound by things, that part of you, Jesus says, has been washed, purged, cleansed from all dead works. That doesn't mean just your dead works, just your sins. It means other people's sins against you and the negative effects of it. This whole idea of being redeemed from a twisted mentality that's hell-inspired is absolutely critical, because this is about establishing in us the righteousness of God, that we've been made right with him. We're not just seen as right, but it actually says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that we have become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. This is critical, because if you don't understand who you are in Christ and that you've been set free from sin, you're going to live your entire life hoping you'll make it to heaven, hoping you're right with God, and praying as if you're after this justification with God, when it's already yours, and it will keep you powerless. It will keep you self-consumed. It will keep you self-focused. It will make your entire experience of life completely and all-encompassed in this guilt and shame and degradation of your identity. So the challenge, purpose then, the task God has given us, really, it's very simple. Romans 12 talks about it. Do not be conformed to this world. In other words, don't yield yourself to the philosophies of the world. And there are a lot of Christian forms of philosophy that are actually of the world, that just have a Christian title on them. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. When your mind is renewed, it's fulfilling what Hebrews 10 talks about, that you who have been perfected in spirit are being sanctified. It's a process of letting God's word recalibrate your mind, recondition your thinking, so that you're thinking in agreement with what would be the truth of who you are in spirit. That's the task. That's the goal. It has nothing to do with spending our entire lives pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and hoping that one day we'll be free from sin. Changing your thinking, which is why the privilege, really, of having God's word in our possession, the Bible, and reading it, studying it, thinking about it, meditating on it, is not just something reserved for those who are in a professionalized role of ministry. It's for everyone, because without abiding in His Word, your mind is not going to change. And you'll stay bound. And so, all of us are going to encounter, and I've kind of, past few years, I reached a place in my life where I kind of had this experience of what we read about in Luke 10, where I first was introduced to evangelism and healing ministry and all these different things, and I saw some things happen that were really cool, inexplicable. And I kind of had the same reaction that the disciples had in Luke 10. It was like, Lord, I didn't know I could do this type thing. And it blew my mind. And it was how God was teaching me about who I am in Him. And what this also tells us is that when Jesus gave the commission to the disciples in Luke 10 to go heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons, all these different things, even though we read about their reply was they experienced casting out demons, we know that the condition that they were in at that time was not children of God. They weren't born again yet. They didn't necessarily have this full baptism of the Holy Spirit because Jesus hadn't gone to the cross yet. He hadn't died. He hadn't risen again. All that they had was this command from Jesus to go do it. In fact, when it says that Jesus sent them out, it's the same Greek phrasing that is to cast out demons. It's the same wording. So it actually means that Jesus basically kicked out His disciples to go do this. Probably because they were like, Lord, I don't know. I mean, You've been doing this for 2 years, and we watched You do it, but we're certainly not the Messiah. But Jesus tells them to do it anyway. What is He trying to do? He's trying to teach them something about their potential, about their destiny, about their purpose, about God's Spirit living in them and making them into what He originally intended them to be from the beginning, the image and likeness of God. So they go do it, and they come back, marveling. So I want us to realize that having imperfections, shortcomings, it doesn't matter how good or bad we think they are. Jesus sent out His disciples anyway, even though He knew they were flawed. And even if there's only like maybe one little thing in your life that you think would disqualify you. In the eyes of God, the Bible says, even the best of our righteousnesses, in Isaiah 64:6, are like filthy rags to Him. Sin is sin. Doesn't matter if it's big or small. He sent them out anyway. Because it is if in the midst of our shortcomings, we know that God's grace is sufficient. We're proving to our mind that sin will not, or I will just say flaws, shortcomings, will not disqualify us from the purpose of God for our lives. And it's the acceptance of that fact and taking action on it by doing what Jesus did that begins this accelerated process of actually setting us free from the things that we thought we'd be bound to our whole lives. What does this mean? I think there are a lot of people, for example, who may struggle with, let's say, depression, for example. I think people who struggle with that, one of the best things they can do is go pray for someone who also experiences depression. Not to sympathize with them, but to minister to them, speak and edify them as though Jesus were saying it to them. They would say it to this person in their life that's also struggling. Why? Because you're helping your mind, God is helping your mind understand that your flaws do not hinder you from helping someone else. And if you think they do, that's precisely the lie of the enemy that will keep you neutralized. This is what I've been talking about. So I want you guys, this is what I've been meditating on is Philippians 2, specifically verses 5 through 9. And I just got back from a boundary waters trip last night, and I'd been reading that and thinking about it. There's a lot of time we had up there, and it's a great environment to do that. But whatever it looks like for you, find that time and place to just think about this. Especially if you're one who's had a background in I want to say religion because there's a lot of forms of Christianity that are very religious. And re-examine your doctrine, what you believe. Examine yourself. And I really want you to think about the implications of Jesus saying that in all things he was made like a man, body and soul, he was vexed and tempted, just like we are, but in spirit, he was God. But if you look at yourself and know that in spirit, you're one with him, same spirit that lived in him also lives in you. Jesus was baptized just as we have to be, and he was. Holy Spirit came upon him just as Holy Spirit comes upon us. What does that mean for your life? If Jesus were standing right next to you, regardless of what you're struggling with, because it doesn't matter, Jesus never went to those 70 disciples in Luke 10 and said, all right, now I want you to come talk to me about sin in your life and make your confessions and let's work on that stuff first. No, he just knew their destiny and their purpose and their potential, magnified that, pulled that out of them and said, now go. He is commissioning them as though they already are everything that he knows that they will become, but they aren't presently. Because he doesn't see the stuff on the surface. He just sees who we were made to be. He's trying to get us to believe that's who we are too. So,